Thank you all. Appreciate that. Good morning, everybody. You open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be taking a look at the third chapter, verses 1 through 6 this morning, at the qualities of an effective servant. Paul's going to use himself as an example about how you would determine to see if someone's qualified or is a good servant. Paul is still battling the problem that he's having with these false teachers who have asserted that he is boastful and not really the person that he claims to be, substandard. They're questioning his credentials, and yet Paul's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by God, and so he's going to set forth many of the reasons to validate his ministry. But keep in mind that when you have somebody that doesn't like you or is angry with you for whatever reason, it doesn't matter what facts you present, they're going to continue to question your validity. And that's really what Paul's dealing with. So we'll take a look at it, but let's pray and then we'll look at it. Father, we come in prayer and we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here to hear your word taught. Pray, Lord, that you would direct me as I teach it. Help me to explain it clearly and accurately in a manner and a way that's well-pleasing to you, Lord. And help your people to understand it, that they can take it and put it to use in their life and better serve you. So, Lord, we give you this time and this service, and I pray for your divine guidance. Ask this of you in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. One of the things that makes this passage a little difficult to follow or understand is you don't have the letter that Paul's speaking about, okay? He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then there was at least one other letter written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we don't have. And Paul's addressing some of the issues, number one, that were addressed in that letter likely, and number two, that he personally knows about, but we don't know about. And one of the problems was the false teachers were saying that Paul was boastful, that he was braggadocious, that he wasn't really all that he claimed to be. Chapter 10 of this same book, if you'll look there, look at verse 10, you can see somewhat of what he was dealing with. He's quoting what they're saying. For his letters, they say, speaking of the false teachers, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And these were types of charges they were bringing against him. You know, Paul is not the guy that he claims to be. He doesn't measure up to everything that he claims to be. He's less than what he is. And so Paul's going to begin to address those things. Verses 1 through 3, he's going to show them his evidence for his reputation. Or in other words, what is my credibility? Okay, look at it here in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles, and on epistle is a letter, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, if you're questioning who I am, and you don't accept who I am, do I need to get someone to write a letter to validate who I am? Or do I need to do like some people and just validate myself? Because what these false teachers would do to gain credibility, they'd have people write letters of endorsement for them. Say, oh, you got to listen to this guy. He's good. He is a good minister. He is a good teacher or whatever it may be. And what Paul's saying is, I don't need to write you a letter and I don't need anyone to introduce me to you. You know exactly who I am. And he's going to answer that in verse 2. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read by all men. In other words, you, the believers at Corinth, are our letter of recommendation. And he said, it's written in our hearts. And what that means is about how much I care for you. You're written in my heart. In other words, I think about you, church at Corinth, on a daily basis. But in addition to that, you are known and read by all men. In other words, people see you and they recognize the fact that I am in fact an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because your life being changed testifies to that. I mean, when I came to Corinth, this is Paul speaking, when I came to Corinth, there was no church in Corinth. Corinth was one of the most pagan, evil towns that existed at that time. And he says, I came there and planted a church, and you that are in the church are witnesses to that. Why do I need to write a letter to you? In other words, what he's saying to a certain extent is, why don't y'all quit playing games and just wake up and realize who I am? You know who I am. Your own life is a testimony to it. Look back in 1 Corinthians 6. You can see where he makes reference to it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul makes this statement. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the key phrase, and such were some of you. In other words, you were in the same category, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why would I need a letter of recommendation? Just what's happened in your life should be witness enough to the fact that I am an apostle of God because I brought the truth to you. How was your life changed? Their life was changed through the Word of God. That's how their life was changed. And that's what he's going to say in verse 3. He says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Now, Paul was the one that came and spoke to him, but Paul does not say, you are manifestly an epistle of Paul. He says, no, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us. In other words, it was Christ who changed your life because of the word I ministered to you. And that's God's process for bringing about change. When the word is preached, lives are changed. Lives are changed by a work of God. Not by man, but it's by God's Spirit. That's what God ordained it to be. Look in John chapter 10. Jesus speaking to the disciples about not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, in that 16th verse makes this statement. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's speaking of the Gentiles. Now, how will they hear the voice of the Lord? They will hear the voice of the Lord through the preaching of the Word, because the Word is God's voice to the people. It's what God wants them to know. Look in Romans chapter 10. It's the way God ordained that the Word would go forth. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 17. Romans 10 and 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, you have faith because you heard the Word of God. Okay? When you hear the Word of God, you exercise faith. So what is faith, folks? Faith is trust in the Word of God over, if you will, the Word of man or the wisdom of man. See, in life, you're either going to make choices based upon what you think is right, or you're going to make choices off of what God says is right. That's the way we live our life. We choose to live by our own rules, or we choose to follow the rules of God. We go by our own guidance, or we go by the guidance of God. It's that simple. We go by the Spirit, or we go by the flesh. It's simple as that. And that's what Paul is telling them here. Look at verse 14 of Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how's a person going to call out to God on whom they haven't believed in? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher. So he makes it clear. People have to proclaim the truth of God. People have to proclaim the Word of God. They've got to have a preacher for people to hear it. And in order for people to have faith, they've got to hear it. It's all linked together. It's God's method. And so the whole idea behind this is, it's not what man says, it's not what a pastor or a preacher or a Bible teacher says that matters. It's what a preacher or teacher or Bible teacher says that lines up with the Word of God that matters. Because see, the preacher speaks the Word of God, and it's the Word that God's already revealed and given to man. And that's what the pastor's responsibility is. My responsibility as a pastor is I may take a portion of Scripture and explain and add my words to it to explain it and help it be understood more clearly. But I don't input meaning into it because the meaning is there. My responsibility as a pastor is to exegete, to bring out the meaning. God's put in there what He wants. And so the whole idea behind teaching is I may use illustrations or guidance or some kind to help you understand it, but what you're going to understand is what God's written. That's the way God has ordained it, okay? So, because see, folks, the word of man has no effect on people, all right? I mean, in leadership position, I can influence with pressure, I can influence with motivation, I can influence with discipline. There's all different styles and forms of leadership that you can execute to get a task done. But really, all I'm doing is gaining cooperation through different means and through different methods of dealing with people. Now, God is the one and the only one that can change a person on the inside. See, when it comes to salvation, it's not a matter of external pressure or coercion or manipulation or whatever. It's a matter of a heart being changed. And the only way a person's heart can be changed and a person can be moved is by the Word of God. Man does not have the ability to do that. I can get you to do something, I can manipulate you to do something, or God can transform you to get you to do something. True change comes from God, and that change comes from the Word of God. Let's look at what the Bible says about itself. Hebrews 4 and 12. Look at Hebrews 4 and 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." I'll give you time to get there. Hebrews 4, 12. "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." He says the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is sharper than any sword out there. It's the Word of God that can penetrate a person. Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, look what he says as he compares the Word of man to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23, speaking again of the Word, look what he says. "Having been born again," 1 Peter 1:23, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you." See, the word of man does not last and endure, folks. The pastor I was under when I came to faith in Christ, This year will be 33 years since I was born again and I came to know the Lord. That pastor's dead and gone. He's passed off. But the word that he proclaimed that drew me to salvation, that word endures on. See, the preachers are going to come and go, folks, but the word's going to endure. Don't put your hope, don't put your confidence in a human being. Put your hope and confidence in the Word of God. And you may recognize that human being to the extent that they rightly bring God's Word forth. But your hope and confidence is in God, and your faith is built upon His Word. All right? Bottom line. But Paul says, look, you, I'm back to our text, you are manifestly an epistle. You're a letter of Christ ministered by us. And he says, this letter that was written was not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. In other words, it wasn't some external thing that brought you to faith in God. It was the internal work of the Spirit. Look at it. He says, it was not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So you know what that tells you? It's not just it's not the printed word on the page. It's the Spirit conveying that word to your heart. Because, see, the Spirit is the one that grants you illumination. The Spirit allows you to see and understand that word as more than just printed ink on a page. It's the Spirit of God that brings that word alive, that illuminates it, that allows you to see it. Okay? And he says that not written with ink, but by the Spirit of living God. And it's not on tablets of stone, but it's on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So what is he saying there? He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's contrasting the miracle of Sinai versus the miracle of salvation. He's showing the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says the old covenant was a covenant of written ordinances on stone. But the new covenant is the Spirit of God writing on the heart of man. It's not external, it's internal. All right? Now, people all the time get confused with that, and they try to mix the two covenants together. But when God talks about writing of tablets on stone, you know what he's talking about? Primarily the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were a summary of the whole 613 commandments that he gave to Israel. He gave them a whole book of the law, and he summarized it in 10. But see, the Ten Commandments can't make you right with God. You understand? They can't make you right with God. There's no way they can. There are four things that those commandments do, four basic things that I've written down here that they do. Number one, when Moses got the Ten Commandments and he wrote those Ten Commandments, the first thing the Ten Commandments show you is that God is a holy God, because it lists the standards by which you can have a relationship with him. Now understand this before I get off into this, that salvation in the Old Testament was by faith in God, just like salvation in the New Testament is by faith. You take this Old Testament, that pulpit being the cross, this Old Testament believer, he looked forward to the cross, okay? This New Testament believer looks back to the finished work of the cross, but both of them are by faith. The law was how you had a relationship with God. See, if you didn't do the sacrifices and didn't keep the law, you couldn't be in fellowship with God. That was the whole idea behind it, okay? And in Christianity today, in the New Covenant, over here in the New Covenant, people say, well, you've got to believe in Jesus and you've got to keep these certain laws of God. And it varies. Some people it's dietary laws. Some people it's clothing laws. Some people it's even sacrificial laws. I mean, there's a number of things. And hence they break up into all these different little sects and stuff. But they're all what? Legalists. They all say you got to keep some part of the law. And they hammer and harp on. And there's kind of an uprising, a kind of a newness coming about today where a lot of people are buying back into that, saying, We got to keep certain portions of the law in order to be right with God. That can be summed up in one word: hogwash. It's grace. It's the grace of God is what it is. You don't intermingle two separate and distinct covenants. One written on the flesh of the heart and one written on tablets of stone. And that doesn't mean that you live a lawless life. What it means is this: that in the new covenant, you now have the indwelling Spirit that helps you stay in obedience to God. And when you fail to stay in obedience to God, the imputed righteousness of Christ covers your failure. It's not you externally trying to adapt to something. It's the Spirit of God moving you into the pathway of obedience. And when you fail, the imputed righteousness of Christ covers that. So I stay in a relationship with God, eternal relationship with God. Very simple. But the first thing that God's law does is it establishes God's holiness. The second thing it does, by establishing God's holiness, it reveals man's sinfulness. Because God's standard's here, man comes right here, man can't live up to that. People say, well, and you hear this a lot. I was just this weekend in the penitentiary speaking, and on occasions I had different inmates come up and ask me questions, and I'd ask them, I said, how are you going to get in right relationship with God? He said, well, I keep 10 commandments. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, you violated the one about lying by saying that. So let's just start back over at the beginning. You don't keep no 10 commandments. I said, the very first one says you will have no other gods before you. I said, do you realize that if you prioritize yourself over God, you have a God before God? So you flunked right off the bat. And that's the essence of sin, right? The essence of sin is self first. Well, self becomes what I serve, and if self is what I serve a different God. Because the Bible doesn't say serve self, it says serve God. If I love myself over God, then guess what? I'm serving self and not God. You know, for example, if I sense I need to do something or say speak, maybe share the gospel with somebody, and I say, well, I wonder how they'll act. I'm putting self first. And we do that all the time. Every one of us is guilty of that. Because that's what we are. So God's law reveals God's holiness. Second of all, it shows man's sinfulness. The third thing that it does is it reveals man's inability. Because day after day after day, what happened? We can't keep up. We can't. It's not like we mess up one day. It's like we mess up every day, every hour. It's just, it's there. That's what it is. We don't function fully. So what else does that reveal? Well, you got God's holiness, which shows us man's sinfulness, which also reveals man's inability to do what God says, shows us that we need a Savior. See, that was the whole idea behind the law, is to show you you're going to come short. You're not going to measure up. You need a Savior. Now, what does that mean, you need a Savior? Well, what God does is He sends Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lives a holy life here on earth. He was the only begotten of the Father. He lived the law without diminishing one jot or tittle. He kept the entire law fully. And then so what He does, He's the only person that's ever walked on earth that has done that. So He does that fully. He comes to the cross, and He is the only man that can atone, listen, for man's sin. See, in order to pay for the sin of the man, you have to have a man. And the only thing God will accept for a sacrifice is a sacrifice without spot or blemish. It's got to be perfect. So in a whole mass of humanity, everyone falls short. So what God does is He sends His Son. He keeps the law fully, fulfills every jot and tittle of the law. Therefore, He is the only one, when God looks at the mass of humanity, He said, there is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the only one that's acceptable. Put Him on the cross. So Jesus comes to the cross because he's never committed sin and he fulfilled every aspect of the law. So he dies as our substitute on the cross. When he dies as our substitute, where I failed in the law, God takes that and puts that on him and he pays that debt for me. Either I'm going to die or Jesus is going to die. And God says, he's going to die for you. He's going to pay your debt for you. So he dies in my place. And after my debt's paid for, he's buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he raises up. And that shows that God accepted payment. God said he didn't have any sin. I accepted that payment. He took my full wrath. He took my full just judgment. He vindicated my holiness. He did all those things. Up out of the grave he comes. Now when you believe on him, I'm going to give you his righteousness, which he in that he kept the law. So see what he's done? He takes away my sin, which is my block, keeps me away from God, but that only makes me neutral. Then he gives me the full righteousness of Christ, and it's as if I've kept the whole law. So I don't have to keep the external. It's already given to me. It's already been transferred to me. And it's not because I was good or I tried real hard. It's because God is gracious and he gave it to me undeservingly. Unmerited. It was just transferred over. You think about that. That's what God did for us, folks. But see, a lot of people after the cross, they say, oh yeah, I believe on Jesus, but I do this, 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 or this. You know what God says? God says they can't be. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3 at what God says about that. Galatians 3 verse 10. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now let's just stop, back up, and underline in all things. Look what it says. It doesn't say you got to keep the ceremonial parts. It doesn't say you have to keep the dietary parts. It doesn't say you're excluded from the clothing requirements. It doesn't say you're excluded from making a sacrifice at the temple, which now doesn't even exist. How are you going to fulfill that? Look what it says. It says they continue in all things which are written in the book. You can't pick and choose what parts of the law you're going to keep. You got to keep all 613, my friend. And all these modern day lawdoers handpick just certain areas that they want to keep. That's fine. You can have a man-made religion. I'm not going to stop you from it. But don't try to lay it up next to the Bible and say it's equal. That's baloney. Because the Bible itself says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Do you understand what that means? If righteousness comes from keeping the law, in other words, If I am right with God because Jesus died for my sins and I keep A, B, C, and D, then there was no point in Christ dying. In essence, when you believe that, you know what you're saying? God, you're wrong. Christ has to die and I have to keep this. Because the Bible says, if you believe that, Christ died in vain. Christ's death was pointless. And I'm not in a position to tell God, you think Jesus' death was fine for me? You're wrong. How arrogant is that? I've got to believe on him, but I've also got to keep parts of the law. You know what God says? No, you don't. Salvation's from me. It's a gift. It's given to you. Oh, I see, that gets lawgivers. They start their hackle feathers start coming up, and they, oh, man, if you say that, people are going to live like they want to. That's what people do. That's why we need a Savior. It doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on, you're going to do what you want to do. That's just what we are. That's why we need a Savior. That answers the whole reason why we need grace. Because people are going to do what they want to do. And every one of us, no matter how righteous you may think you are, and especially on Sunday morning, people tend to have a higher degree of righteousness in their mind on Sunday morning than the rest of the week. But listen, no matter how high that righteousness is in your mind and in your heart, you and I still have times when we what? We won't do our own thing. And we don't care. We're going to take, you know, we strive, we try not to, but there are times in life, folks, that people do desperately need to be choked to death. And we know that. But we strive with that. And as we move forward in life, what do? We try to resist that more and more. And we grow to where what? That irritating guy doesn't bother me as much as he used to. Because I know he's in need of God's grace. He needs God's grace as much as I do. And you learn how to deal with these issues better. But there are times every one of us fails at some point or place in our life. Look at verse, let's look at 21. Let me finish it out. Verse 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. Look at 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you trusted in Jesus, and now you're saying you've got to keep X number of things in the law that you handpick? He said, that's crazy. Look at 5:4 of Galatians. Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Now, people see that falling from grace and they think, oh, see, you can lose your salvation, preacher. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you have fallen from a status of living by grace from God to where now you've set yourself up in a legalistic standing. The new covenant was a covenant of grace, right? The new covenant's a covenant of grace. The old covenant is a covenant of what? Law. The whole thing of the Old Testament was you do A, God will do B. It's a bilateral covenant. The blessing and cursing covenant. The new covenant is a different covenant. It is unilateral in that Jesus goes to the cross, dies for our sin, and declares it is finished. It's a one-sided covenant. This is a two-sided covenant. This covenant is blessing and cursing. This covenant is what? The blood of Jesus Christ. They're completely different. You can't intermingle the two covenants, folks. This was for the people that came out of Egypt. And it revealed to us all that God is and all that God expected. But when the fullness of time came, he sent his own son to die on the cross. See, all that pointed up to the coming of the Lamb of God, because every lamb that had come before him was but a type of the one that would come. And when that one came, he bore the sin of mankind. He satisfied the judgment of God. And that blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, who did all that, declared, it is finished. Believe on me, and you shall have eternal life. Very simple. Man complicates it. Man confuses it. And what has he done? He's given us the great commandment. So you see, on this side of the cross, what is it? The Spirit of God writes the law on my heart, so he gives me a desire and a willingness to do right, because the law is written on my heart, and when I fail to do right, the imputed righteousness of Christ covers my shortcomings. So it is all of God. And I praise God, and I worship God for that. And that's what That's what Paul's telling these people. Hurry up. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. I'm talking myself. Sorry about that. He says, "It's you're manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. We ministered it to you. But it's not written with ink. It's written by the Spirit of the living God. Not on these external tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh." That is on your heart. In other words, it's an internal working of God in your heart. Nothing we could do for that. You know what Paul says the role of a minister is? He said it's like you're just like a waiter is what you are. When you go to a restaurant and you get a good meal, you don't tell that waiter, "You know, you did a great job on that meal." What do? You say, "Waiter, go get the cook." When the cook comes in, what do you tell the cook? "You did a great job on the meal." Folks, the cook is God. He prepared the whole thing. All the pastor is the waiter. He serves it up. You see that? I don't create the Word of God. I don't add to the Word of God. I don't take away the Word. I just serve up the Word of God. You got a problem with the food, you need to talk to God. Sometimes it's hard to swallow, though. It is. You ought to sit down and try to write it out to preach it, man. And that's what you've been doing, man. You're like, "Oops, I better quit this before I get up and preach." You follow what he's saying here, though? So your confidence should be where? Not in the man, but in God. Look at it in verse 4. In the last part of the sermon, first part is his reputation. The second part is his confidence. Look at his confidence. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God." You see that? My confidence is not in my ability. My confidence is in God. Don't put your confidence in a person. Those early apostles, Peter, James, Paul, all those early apostles, the Sanhedrin were the educated class. They were the learned ones, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Look in Acts 4 what they said about those apostles, 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." You know what they're saying? They weren't dazzled by their education. They weren't dazzled by their ability to deliver the Word of God. They were dazzled by the results that came about because of the power that came through those two men. That's what they're talking about. That's what Paul's arguing here. "For we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from us, but our sufficiency comes from God." In other words, you know I'm giving you the real deal. You've seen the changed lives, but it's not me. It's God that's doing it. But see, I'm the apostle, and it's quite clear, contrary to what those false teachers are telling you, that God's working through me. I am truly an apostle of God that is bringing about our work, or bringing about God's work. Verse 6, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, how does the letter kill? Folks, the letter kills because the letter says, "Do not do this, do this." And what does it do? It frustrates man because we can't live up to that standard. So the letter kills. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings peace. Why? Because it doesn't frustrate man. God does it for us, and what does He do? He writes His law on our heart, gives us a desire to obey, and then when we fail, His righteousness covers us. Big difference between the two. The letter over here, it killed. But what does the Spirit do? Spirit gives life. Big difference. Vast difference. Look at Hebrews 8. We'll conclude out. Hebrews 8:8. This one here kind of drives the nail home, if you will. Hebrews 8:8. Now I'm going to back up to verse 7 just like I did this morning. For if that first covenant right here, that old covenant right here, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. How was the first covenant not faultless? It was from God. Because it depended upon man. God said, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to do that. See, it was bilateral. The second covenant isn't dependent on man. Who's the second one dependent on? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the two. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see the difference there? He's taking that covenant from being an external thing that was dependent on me walking and following him to a completely internal thing, because one fulfilled the requirements of it, paid the price for it, died in my place, redeemed me from my sin, imputed his righteousness to me. And so I follow now because the internal move of the Spirit in my heart draws me to obedience. And when I fail, the imputed righteousness of Christ covers my shortcomings. Blessed be God, folks. Praise be to God that he has given us that. And I can rest solely upon his goodness and his grace and what he's done on my behalf. And that's what Paul's saying. Put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in man. Put your confidence and hope in God. Because it's through God and through the work of God, which is the grace of God, that we get the salvation of God. Therefore, folks, one day when we stand there, we're not going to be talking about which one of us was the most obedient in keeping the law, who walked the best walk. Because you know who's going to get all the glory? God gets every bit of it. He gets every bit of it. So Paul lays out his credentials and says, yeah, I did all this. I formed this church at Corinth. I did all this stuff. But hey, don't get confused. It wasn't because of me. The work that God did through me is what really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and for your word, and thank you, Lord, that in spite of all of our shortcomings and failures, Lord, you alone are sufficient. You alone are worthy. And Father, we strive and we toil day by day many times trying to be pleasing to you when your scripture says we are accepted. We are accepted in the beloved. We need to just thank you and praise you for that. And Lord, love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves, because you give us the power and ability to do so, that you move within us to draw us to that. So, Father, might we do that as we live for you. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. Thank you for your goodness. And, Lord, we pray all this and lift it up to you in Christ's name. Amen.